Please remain please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 17 to 24, but we'll be focusing on verses 23 and 24 this morning. This is God's word. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We are grateful, O Lord, for your word, for your spirit, for your love, for your goodness. We thank you and ask, O Lord, that these words would not merely lie on the surface of our understanding, but that you would cause them to penetrate deep within, that we might indeed glorify your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to highlight the contrast between our old man that we are to put off in verse 22, and the new man in Christ we are to put on in verse 24, we spent some time last Lord's Day taking a close look at the Apostle Paul's inspired evaluation of mankind as he exists separated from Christ, or as I put it, raw, unfiltered paganism. I won't rehearse everything that I said there except to point out the two reasons I felt the need to highlight Paul's evaluation. The first reason was because paganism has been in many ways tamed and domesticated through roughly 1,500 years of Christian missionary work around the world. Cannibalism, human sacrifice, widow burning, and other such abhorrent practices either died out in or were expunged from cultures where the gospel was faithfully preached and sincerely modeled. As a consequence, our conception of paganism is in many ways half Christianized. The second reason I noted why we often fail to fully appreciate the contrast Paul makes between the old life of paganism and the new life is due to the way our perception of paganism has been sanitized for us through public education, the literature, and the arts. I noted how philosophers, especially since Rousseau, popularized the notion of the noble savage, the idea that humans in a state of nature are inherently good, not fallen, and that it is only external forces, society and civilization, that corrupts man. These two influences, among others, have had the effect of blurring our conception of the effect the fall has had on mankind, and has blunted our expectations of the Holy Spirit to transform us. On the one hand, many unbelievers have been so thoroughly indoctrinated with the idea that they are basically good that they wonder what they need Christ to save them from. Or on the other hand, Christians who have acknowledged their inner corruption and have turned to Christ have difficulty believing that he has the power to work in them true substantial healing and to be able to transform them. So as we pick it up in verse 21 this morning, my goal is to thoroughly persuade you to take the Word of God at face value when it teaches you that knowing Jesus Christ changes the way you think and the way you live. Believing in Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, changes the way you think and the way you live. That in Christ we are no longer who we once were and are free to live as who we are now in him. There is no paganism so dark, nor any corruption so deep that Jesus Christ cannot save us out of it. And in saving us, free us from sin's power. John 1, 4 to 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Isaiah 42, 5 to 7 is a great Old Testament passage that prophetically speaks of Christ and his saving power along these same lines. Isaiah 42, 5 to 7, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord your God. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. This may be written in the form of poetry, but it has power because it is the Word of God. The problem with us sometimes is that we prefer the familiarity and the funk of the dungeon to the reality and responsibility of walking free in Christ. It's kind of a Stockholm syndrome, if you think about it, that psychological coping mechanism where hostages or abuse victims develop positive feelings, empathy, or even loyalty toward their captors and abusers as a survival strategy. To be sure, it can take time to process the experience and the effects of our former pagan lives. But we should never allow fear or panic to override Christ's promise to set us free. Rather, we are to embrace the love God has for us in Jesus Christ and demonstrate our faith and our trust in him by walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Charles Wesley put it best in stanza 4 of And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is beautiful. That is wonderful. And it's gospel truth. And so as So then, having taught us that we have been made alive together with Christ by grace through faith, raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places, chapter 2, 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul now instructs us how, as to the manner, we are to go forth as we follow Christ. First, Paul lays out the general principle in verses 22 and 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Take a look with me at the excerpt from John Stott in this morning's bulletin. I will slightly abridge what I'm going to read for the sake of brevity, but look at the second paragraph there in the bulletin, in the excerpt. The kind of clothing we wear depends on the kind of role we are fulfilling. For example, when we go to a wedding, we wear one kind of clothing. When we go to a funeral, we wear another. The custom of adapting our dress to suit the occasion stands as a general principle. Many people's dress is also determined by their job. Soldiers and sailors wear different uniforms. Lawyers have special clothing, at least when they appear in court. So do some clergy. So do prisoners and convicts. But when we change our role, we change our dress. When prisoners are released from custody and become free people again, putting off one role and assuming another, they change what they are wearing, putting off prison garb, putting on ordinary clothes. Similarly, when a soldier leaves the army and becomes a civilian, he gets out of uniform into civvies. Just so, since by a new creation, we have put off the old humanity and put on the new, we must also put away the old standards and adopt new ones. Our new role will mean new clothing, our new life, a new ethical lifestyle. It's as simple as that. Notice in verse 22, Paul writes that with regard to our old man, he says that it is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. Present tense. Our old self never gets better. It is in a permanent state of decline. Have you ever wondered why going back to dabble in an old sin increasingly affects you harder the longer you are a Christian? You ever wondered that? Why going back to dabble in an old sin increasingly affects you harder the longer you're a Christian? At least I hope that's your experience. If it's not, it might be time for some self-examination. Why does going back to dabble in an old sin increasingly affect you harder the longer you are a Christian? Because you have to fall farther each time you choose to do so. God is transforming you, renewing you, sanctifying you. Each time you go back to dabble, you have to fall farther. To mix metaphors for a moment, putting on the new man is like walking up a few flights of stairs. Pedaling in past sins is like jumping back down to the floor, except that each time you do so, it's like climbing another flight of stairs before you jump. After a while, you have to jump quite a distance. And the more and more the higher you go, the more likelihood of an injury. And of course, after a while, you're no longer dabbling, are you? You have formed a habit, and it only goes downhill from there. Later on today, when you have a moment, read about Samson. Samson teaches us that you can't dabble without taking on damage. And there's not just personal damage in there, is there? But there's also collateral damage. To go back to my mixed metaphor for a moment, the preference for living according to one's old ways, leaving the old man on, so to speak, is like tying a rope to your wife's leg, your kid's legs, your friend's legs, your employer's leg, so that they jump, they have to go follow you when you jump off that flight of stairs. Think of David and how his sins affected not only himself, but his family, his friends, even his newborn child. Think about how even all Israel suffered when he decided to take that census in 1 Chronicles 21. Of course, David was unique in a way. He was the king of Israel. But the principle is the same, is it not? The higher you go, the further down you have to jump when you dabble in old sin. Paul writes that the old self, the old man, is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, or as some translations puts it, the deceitful lusts. Do you understand? Do you understand that every sinful lust, every desire for the forbidden is deceitful? It misleads you. It misdirects you. It lies to you. It leads you away from Christ. It opposes him. It betrays him. Yeah, follow me. This will feel good. This will be worth it. It never is. In other words, lust, sinful lust, is intrinsically deceitful. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, that you reap what you sow. But lust tells us, no, that is not so. You're different. You can pull it off. The consequences don't apply to you. You're above the fray. You're smarter than all that. Then when you succumb to temptation, in floods the guilt, and in many ways the consequences. But Paul teaches us that there is a better way. A higher way. The Apostle Paul exhorts you to lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Consider your old man like a stinky old torn up garment that you never need to wear again. You never want to be seen in again. Toss it. You don't need it. It reeks and it doesn't fit well. Lay it aside. Toss it. And as I often like to say, the Christian life isn't merely a life of deprivation. It's a life of substitution. We do not merely lay aside the old man and that's it. We are to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. We no longer hide in the darkness of deceit, excuse our sins as a trifle, or put on airs. We now go forward in the way of Christ, wherein lies the path of true freedom. We are no longer obliged to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. No, we're not obliged to do that anymore. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now, we put on the new man, which is no self-made garment, but one created for us by God Himself, woven in righteousness and holiness of the truth. At this point, I think it's crucial that we understand the correlation between this new man with which we are to clothe ourselves and our place in the history of redemption, because it all falls together when you understand this. The correlation between the new man we are to put on, and our place in the history of redemption. This period in which we live, this period of redemptive history, is often characterized as the age of the already and not yet. The already, not yet. The interim, in other words, between Christ's first and second coming. We live in between that time. The time between the inauguration of the kingdom of God that we read about in the Gospels and its consummation when Christ returns. So as believers living in that interim period, we now experience the power and the presence of the age to come, the not yet, while still living in the present evil age of sin and death, the already. The old man, which the Apostle Paul speaks, of which he speaks, corresponds to the old age, the already. The new man corresponds to the age to come. And so we live in that tension, the already, not yet. Yes, sin still dwells in us. But through Jesus Christ, we taste and have the power of the age to come. To put on the new man is to both affirm your identity in Christ and confirm your heavenly destination in Him. Said differently, putting on the new man is becoming in increasing measure who you already are in Christ. Paul teaches us in verse 24 that our new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so this passage implicitly dispels any and all attempts to interpret our newfound freedom in Christ in antinomian terms. Terms that would suggest that freedom in Christ means license to follow our desires wherever they lead. Freedom to follow our heart. Because Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, we have true freedom to live according to the Word of God. Putting on the new man means actualizing the renewed life we have been recreated in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation or new creature, depending on your translation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This new life created by God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Briefly, righteousness and holiness used together like this in Scripture here refers to a general sense of those virtues that both honor God and man and are conducive to a right relationship to each. So righteousness and holiness of the truth describes the virtues that God works in us, Christ-likeness, that is conducive to honoring and loving Him and loving and honoring our neighbor in their each proper place. So sandwiched between Paul's exhortation to lay aside the old man and put on the new man is verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The mind is the medium by which you think and decide about yourself and how you think about the world in which you live, the judgments and decisions that you make as you live in the world and your relationship to it. And, of course, your relationship to God, etc. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, chapter 2, verse 3, walked in the futility of our mind, darkened in our understanding, chapter 4, 17 and 18, we are now to walk in an enlightened, renewed mind. God now floods your mind with light by His Word and Spirit. We have seen how Paul entreats you to pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Isn't that kind of where it all ends up? You know, at the end of the day, power, not just mental gymnastics, not just superficially developing new habits. Don't you need power to truly be transformed? Guess who has it? Guess who has offered it? That same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. None of this happens except in our union with Jesus Christ. All that He went through in His doing and dying is the life that it works within us. He has the power. He shares that power. He shares Himself with us. As your mind is exposed to God's truth, Christ calls you to embrace that truth and walk in that light. I like the way one theologian puts it. This new identity is real because it is rooted in relationship. Because Christ has died to sin and has been resurrected to newness of life, the same can be said to be true of us because we are united to Him. We live in a relationship of solidarity with our living, resurrected Lord. We have effectively participated with Christ in the key salvation events that we read about in the Bible. This is why in Christ, Paul's most important descriptive expression of what it means to be a Christian, that is why in Christ is his most important descriptive expression of what it means to be a Christian. This is why Paul repeatedly uses the pronoun with earlier in the letter. God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in heavenly places, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So that is the basis of our new identity, union with the resurrected and exalted Christ. Last time, earlier, I referenced Rousseau. Allow me here to reference Plato's Allegory of the Cave that you may have heard before. The Republic, written from the Republic, written about 375 BC. As I reference Plato's Allegory of the Cave, I'm plundering the Egyptians, so to speak. To illustrate the point Paul is making here in Ephesians. And so you know the allegory. It describes a group of prisoners who have been chained since childhood in a dark cave, facing a blank wall. Behind them is a fire. And between the fire and the prisoners, there's a low wall with people walking, carrying objects and puppets that cast shadows on the wall in front of the prisoners. Kind of like if you imagine a movie theater. There's light projecting something in the front. Except in the ancient way of thinking about it, it's a fire and there's objects in the back that are being their shadows are being cast. The prisoners, unable to turn their heads, believe these shadows are the only reality. And they even assign names to the shadows based on the echoes they hear. Interpreted from a Christian perspective, for our purposes this morning, we might say that the allegory illustrates how we lived in spiritual darkness and ignorance without Christ. The world, with all its hype, media manipulation, consumerism, and cultural conditioning, as represented by the shadows for true reality. The fire symbolizes all the systems that reinforce spiritual blindness and prevent us from seeing beyond appearances. But there is an outside. The sun outside the cave represents God's truth. And so when the prisoner is freed and forced to ascend out of the cave, the journey is painful and disorienting. The bright light of the sun initially blinds him, but over time he adjusts and comes to see the real world, including the sun itself. We would say S-O-N, where it's S-U-N here in the allegory, which he eventually understands as the source of all life and truth. Upon returning to the cave to share his newfound knowledge, the freed prisoner is once again blinded by darkness and his fellow prisoners, unable to comprehend his experience, mock him and even threaten to kill him if he attempts to free them. Again, interpreted and adapted from a Christian perspective for our purposes, we could say that the prisoner's chains symbolize our former beliefs and our cherished identities, while the journey out represents salvation and the arduous path to the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. And here's the interesting thing. This allegory of the cave is a wonderful allegory, but I think we do better in following Charles Wesley's description of the cave more as a dungeon. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Consider when Jesus Christ came to you in your sin and misery. He saturated your dungeon of despair with his brilliant flame of light. Your chains fell off. Your heart was freed. You have been raised with Christ and are now seated with him in heavenly places. So therefore, we go forth and follow him. How? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. The truth may burn your eyes at times and make you squint. The truth may singe your brain cells. The truth of the Word of God at times may scorch your soul. But the heat and light of gospel truth is accompanied by the soothing oil of gladness and the balm of grace. Grace that brings life, healing, and peace. Life, healing, forgiveness, and peace. And so as we continue next time, we will look at the many specific ways in which this new life of ours, this new man, expresses itself in all our relationships with others, laying aside falsehood, speaking the truth, be angry and not sinning, etc., etc. We'll get into the weeds. We'll get into all the details next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your light and life and power in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we ask for wisdom and guidance and direction and illumination and enlightenment to put off the old man and put on the new as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.